We are continuing in this sermon series called The Good and Beautiful You, unpacking who it is that you are created to be in Jesus. And today we are talking about the fact that you and I are called. We are called in a couple of different ways that we are going to explore together today. And we're going to get started with sort of the genesis, if you will, of what it means to be called as human beings. And we find that in the book of Genesis very, very early on in chapter 1 and then just another verse in chapter 2. We're going to smash them together and look at them together right now. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And then from chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." We are called. You guys remember at some point in your past, for me it was I think around middle school, probably like eighth grade maybe, being asked or maybe forced to take some form of career aptitude assessment test, probably like a paper pencil fill in the bubble type situation, and you were encouraged to take that test and the results would reveal to you what was maybe a good pathway for you as far as studies and maybe even as a career. I very, very vaguely remember doing this. I think it was around eighth grade, somewhere in that range. As a part of my education, I went to school at United and I took this test and the results came back. And if I remember correctly, it's a little fuzzy, but I think I was told that I should look into being a scientist or a police officer. So, yeah. Because it was such a vague, fuzzy memory, this week I thought, you know what, I probably don't even have to do paper pencil anymore. There's got to be these aptitude career assessment tools online, and there are a lot of them. So I found one that was free and short and easy. It was like picture-based, it was like 15 questions. So I took a career aptitude assessment test. Right? And one of the things I found is there are like six personality types related to a career or to a vocation or to a field. What didn't surprise me, of the six, four of mine were very, very evenly distributed because I definitely feel like I'm the sort of like jack of all trades, master of nothing. So that made sense. Out of the six things, four of them were pretty evenly spaced out at the top. You might be wondering, my highest career matches that were recommended for me. Well, here we go. Psychologist, sociologist, immunologist, and anthropologist were among my top ones. So now this actually makes sense. When I was 18 and getting ready to go to college at Malone, I wanted to be a clinical psychologist. That's what I wanted to do. I love the social sciences, and I pictured myself doing clinical psychology. So the first couple make sense, and I mean, anthropologist, that's close to history, which is a passion of mine. Immunologist was different for me, though. Being an immunologist, that's something I'd really never considered. So there were some matches that made sense. However, if you think that something you need to lean into the accuracy of, I also want to let you know that a top 20 match for me included livestock advisor, which is someone who provides complex specialist advice to farmers and livestock breeders to ensure their business and production is optimized. No, not so much. Not part of my vocation or calling that I've ever been aware of. So why do we take assessments like these? Well, we are led to believe they're designed to help us narrow down from all of the options for vocations and careers that there might be in our world, to help us narrow down to something that we might enjoy for a career or at least tolerate well to do for a living. Which leads us to this question: why do we end up doing what we do? And in the book, Smith has a couple suggestions. I think they're enlightening. He says, ideally, if you are doing what you do because it brings you great contentment and satisfaction, like that's the home run. If the things you're doing because they bring you joy and contentment and satisfaction. But that's not the only reason that we might end up doing what we do in life. Sometimes we end up doing what we do because it's the way to make the most possible money among things we're actually qualified to do. It's the thing that just maximizes our earning potential. Sometimes, though, we do what we do because of the pressure or expectation of other people, sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken. Maybe some of you know people who have gone into the family business. Is it because they want to, or is it because there's this sort of assumption or expectation, maybe spoken or unspoken pressure, that this is the thing that you're going to do? Some of us end up doing what we do because basically trial and error. We try some things and we go, well, I definitely don't want to do that. And then we eventually find something we can do. This is why a lot of colleges early on in a degree program now will require you to do some form of field experience. I remember when I did my undergrad at Malone in education, early on they had you visiting classrooms to find out, and I think it was a good idea because you'll know pretty quickly probably if this is like, no, I thought this was for me, and turns out this is definitely not my thing. I'm a big advocate for the idea of shadowing now too. If there's something you think you want to do, go shadow someone to find out before you spend a lot of time and potentially money to be trained to do something that you end up not actually wanting to do. Sometimes it's as simple as this. We are presented with an opportunity, a moment, where we can have a job and we take that job and there's a promotion that's possible later and so we take that. And eventually, we don't feel like it's a calling for us, but we realize that getting out would look foolish or even irresponsible, and so we stay doing what we're doing. There's a lot of reasons that we do what we do. But what's true in many situations, and Smith says this in the book, work. But what is missing in our vocations is a sense that our work matters to God, that what we do with our hands and our minds and our jobs has anything to do with giving glory to God. There is little sense that we have been called in this life, but we are. And that's what we're talking about today. What does it mean to live into a calling? Now, before we start talking about the vocational type callings in life, which we'll get to in a moment, it's really important to recall, and in the book he talks about this, the difference between a big C calling and a little C calling. Because we are, every single one of us, by nature of being a human being, where our first and primary calling is to be in a relationship with the Trinitarian God. That is our big C calling. Everything comes from that. That needs to be established first. We see this in the opening of the letter from Paul to the Roman church, because he says at the beginning, sort of like from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. See, Paul, if you're familiar with his story, realizes over time and through some really wild experiences and circumstances, he comes to understand his calling is to be an apostle to these early church communities. And he does. I mean, he visits them, he encourages them, he corrects them, he equips them. He travels all around to do this work of apostleship that he is called to as an individual person. But that's nested within his big C calling. He is called, just like those in the church in Rome, he is called to be beloved by God. He is called to, verse 6 says, to belong to Jesus. He is called to be among the holy people. This echoes the themes we've already talked about in this series, that you and I primarily are called into a loving relationship with God, surrendered to the lordship of Jesus in a spirit-led community with one another. That is your big C calling. Never lose sight of the big C calling in the pursuit of the little C callings in our own lives. Oz Guinness, the acclaimed author, says it this way: we're not primarily called to do something or to go somewhere. We're called to someone. We are not called to special work, but to God. The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and to nothing above God himself. Now, we should be pursuing our little C callings, but only when we know that our big C calling is well-established, firm, and secure. And in the book, Smith talks about there are some little C callings that actually don't have anything to do with our vocational life. And we have different degrees of choice over these little C callings that are in our lives. For instance, we all start with the same calling, to be children. Now, some of us hang on to that calling longer than others. I'm still holding on to the calling to be like a child in my own life. So we all start out, though, as a calling to be children. Many of us are called to be siblings, brothers or sisters. Most of us at some point in some way are called to be students. It's a calling that takes up a lot of our formative years. In adulthood, we might be called into marriage or singleness. We might be called to be parents or grandparents via birth, adoption, foster care. And I would argue these callings fall somewhere between the big C and these vocational little C's that we're going to talk about because, you know, they never stop being true. I'll never stop being a son, a brother, a husband. So those are parts of our calling, parts of who we are designed and called to be by God. Now, before we unpack some of these little C vocational type callings, I want to give a few, I guess, just maybe words of warning or maybe a little bit of correction about understanding calling itself, because I want to make sure we're on the same page. So here's the first one. Callings are not limited to only holy vocations. I think this is, whether intentional or unintentional, it's a common point of view that there are certain vocations that are callings, but they are all the religious type. To be a minister or a priest or a missionary or an evangelist, those are things that are callings and everything else is not. I think it comes from some residual stuff from other Christian traditions, maybe even some cultural assumptions, but friends, it's not true. Those are not the only things that make up a calling. There's a quote attributed to Martin Luther where he talks about this idea, and he says, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn while she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." There is not one sector of callings for religious folks and then everyone else. A much more recent author, Tim Keller, says it this way. "Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever." Calling is much bigger and broader and deeper than sometimes we might be told that it is. So that's one. Here's two. There is no bullseye. First of all, do you know why they call it a bullseye? I thought for a long time it's because it actually looks like a little eye in the middle of the target. Not so. It's actually because English archers, in order to practice and show off a little bit, would sometimes take an actual bull skeleton and put it, and they would shoot to try and actually make it through the eye socket of the skeleton of a bull. So that's how we get the idea of a bullseye. Still with us today. So what do I mean by there is no bullseye? Well, here's what I mean. And there's a great story in the book about a man in the beginning of the chapter that Smith tells, a guy who resisted a call to ministry for a long time and worked in the corporate world in a way that was very fulfilling and satisfying that brought him great contentment. And he said this, "I had to learn to abandon this false narrative that God's calling is like a bullseye on a target, that there's something specific, this only thing that God has in mind for you, and if you miss it, you are outside of God's will for your life. It's not true." Now, you can be more or less in tune with who God has called you to be, but can we stop pressuring ourselves into this idea that there's only one right or only one obedient pathway to effectively live into your calling? There is no single bullseye. And then lastly, there's a difference between a job and a calling or a vocation. In the book, Smith says this, "A job is what we do in order to be paid. A vocation is an occupation or a trade or a profession that a person is called to do and ideally for which they are well suited." So there's a difference between a job and a calling or a vocation. We've all had jobs. We've all done things that in retrospect were like, yeah, that was really not in line with who I'm called to be. I was thinking about my own work history and revisiting a few of the things that I have done and been paid for. The first job I can remember, I was a clerk at an auto parts store that does not exist anymore. Worldwide Auto Parts used to be down here in Salem where the Dunkin' Donuts and the Dairy Queen are now. I worked there selling car parts to people, and I had no idea what those car parts did at all. None. In addition to an auto parts clerk, I was a soccer referee for a short time for youth league soccer. I remember those times fondly, but I've now actually watched other youth soccer games. I will never do that again, ever. You couldn't pay me enough money. I was for a couple summers an assembly assistant of putting together industrial-sized furnaces. I was very, very briefly a steel worker, like 3 days. I made it into that one, and then that I was done with that. During college, I was a radio station manager at Malone University as my work-study job. I cleaned offices occasionally on weekends, and for 2 or 3 weeks, I was a telemarketer. So I have a wide variety of things that I have done, but you know what? None of those things was my calling. It was simply a thing that I needed to do to get paid, to be able to pay my bills. Now, ideally, the job you do, the thing you get paid for, matches up with your sense of calling. That's like hitting the home run. However, it's not only the case, not always the case. And this is something I just have thought through on my own. This is not in the book, but I think sometimes it's just true. We need to work jobs that don't fit our calling for one reason or another. And when we are working jobs that don't fit our calling, I think one of two things needs to be true. Either we say to God, show me how to exercise more of my calling in my existing role, or show me an outlet for my calling that's beyond the thing that I get paid to do. Because there's a difference between something you're simply paid to do and a calling in your life. So let's make a case for callings. We already read in Genesis that idea, what a calling looks like, because in the first chapters of Genesis, human beings, we are given responsibility and privilege to rule over, to subdue, to work, and to care for creation. Smith says this is a divine calling to have dominion, or simply to have a say. Human beings are intended to have a say over things in a very, very general and broad sense. What's interesting, in the original language, those Hebrew words that get translated as rule over, subdue, work, and care for, they're actually more service-oriented, even priestly. They're not really as domineering as we sometimes make them out to be, like you need to subdue and take over. It's actually more service-oriented, priestly, temple words. In fact, they get translated elsewhere as serving and guarding or obeying. The priests in the temple were taught to serve and to guard the temple, to serve God and to guard the temple from uncleanliness. We've been called to be co-creators, co-caretakers, co-maintainers, co-guardians of all that God has given, seen and unseen. And our individual callings spring from this general calling of what it means to be a human being. So, with that in mind, what does it mean? How do we discern our sense of calling? How do we move into the sense of who we are called to be in Christ? It's a little complicated. It can be tricky sometimes to move in that direction, but it's what we are called to do. I have a pile of quotes incoming, so prepare yourselves. Now, the first three of them actually go together, but I broke them up so that you could get a breath in between them all. But I just think all of these quotes from the book and elsewhere are really helpful when we think about our sense of calling. So here's the first one from Smith in the book. He says, hearing the voice of God, even hearing the voice of our own hearts and our own life, is difficult. It requires discernment, which is an art, not a science. There is no foolproof test to determine our vocation. So if you were hoping that by the end of today, you would walk out of here with a simple, straightforward, formulaic, verse-by-verse, biblical version of a career aptitude test, you're going to leave disappointed, because that does not exist. There is no formulaic way to discern, to understand a sense of calling. I like how he says it's not a science, it's more of an art. There is no foolproof way to determine your sense of vocation. He goes on to say this: our souls contain a unique dignity, an unrepeatable quality which is suited for various vocations. We do not know what those are at birth. We do not emerge from the womb with a sign that reads future lawyer. Our calling or callings will gradually manifest themselves over our lifetime, but this presumes that we listen to our life, listen to the one who calls us. Vocation, after all, comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to be called. Now, be honest for a second. Wouldn't it be amazing, though, if we emerged from the womb with like a sign around our necks that was like, future, whatever you're going to be. That would simplify everything. Or maybe like just a little, you know, something imprinted on somewhere so that you don't have to spend all the time and effort figuring out what am I called to be and to do. Why doesn't God just design it that way? It would be way easier. Well, spoiler alert, God's not always interested in making it easier on us. And I would argue that the discernment of finding our calling is a huge way that we grow as a Christian, that we grow in a relationship with God. And so we are individually unique, and we are called to find out what does that look like in our own lives. And then finishing up this chunk from Smith, he says, this calling will emerge in subtle and sometimes obvious ways. It'll come through the voice of others, through open and closed doors, through opportunities lost and found. It will come primarily in the form of passion, a deep longing for something that we cannot escape. And it happens when we view ourselves not as a set of skills to be maximized, but as a soul that is to be uplifted. And that's tempting, to look at ourselves and others as a set of skills to be maximized, instead of saying, you and I, we are souls that need to be uplifted, and finding a sense of calling is a part of that. And I love the examples that he gives, right? Sometimes it comes through the voice of others. There are people in your life that you trust, that you know love you and want the best for you. And when they speak into your life and they say, you know, I really see this, you take that into account. God is at work in that. The idea of open and closed doors, that can be a huge one. That's a big reason why I am standing here today. I was dead set to become a high school teacher, to the point that I found a part-time job. I hoped to become a full-time job, and eventually God was just like, no, you know. And I finally said, fine, I will do it your way. But it took a lot of closed doors to get me to this place. Opportunities lost and found. Or that passion that we have for something in our own lives. Probably my favorite quote that I stumbled onto this week is this one. It's just simple but powerful. Be who God meant you to be, and you will set the world on fire. St. Catherine of Siena. I think the pressure we put on ourselves is, if I'm going to set the world on fire, I've got to be and do something huge that's beyond me. No. Be who you are meant to be. Be attentive to the calling on your life. I mean, St. Catherine, we would have looked at her life and gone, eh. She was born in the year 1347. She died in 1380. She was only 33 years old. But at an early age, she made the decision to devote her life to Jesus. She joined the Third Order of St. Dominic, which was an order of religious lay people, so not living somewhere off cloisters somewhere, but they would spend days and nights caring for the sick, always willing to help those in need. And through that life of obedience and identification with her calling, she set her world on fire. You can't help but be a flame when you're living into your calling. And what does a flame do? It brings warmth, it brings light and passion into the world. Smith says in the book, the world is hungry for genuinely transformed people, and I wholeheartedly agree. Genuinely transformed people. Many, many, many years after St. Catherine, Frederick Buechner put it this way: the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. What is it that makes you deeply glad? What is it that brings you joy, contentment, a holy satisfaction, like other things can? Or when you look at our world and you see something is broken or there is a hunger and you go, I have to be part of fixing or at least addressing this need, this hunger in our world. Guess what? Those are some crossroads to zero in on and say, okay, this might be who I'm called to be. One dimension of our calling that I think is really important is that it can and often is seasonal in nature. An appropriate time to talk about something seasonal as we see all the leaves changing colors and falling off the trees. But none of us look at those trees and go, well, that's it. They're dead now. We'll never see them again. It's never going to be the same. No, we know that that's not the end. We know that this is seasonal in nature. Our calling, our sense of calling, can be very, very seasonal in nature in our own lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, the wise words of Solomon. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And if you know Ecclesiastes 3, the list that comes next is really long, very comprehensive. A time for this, a time for this, a time for this. If that's true of every activity under heaven, why wouldn't it be true of our own callings and our own lives? That there can be a seasonal ebb and flow to how God is calling us. Makes a lot of sense. In the book, Smith talks about how there are some callings that you necessarily age out of. They're usually tied to something physically. He mentions ballet. Like, you can only be called to ballet for so long until your body can't ballet anymore. That's just how life works. But then he says, and I love this part, he says there are some callings that you can only age into. There are only some things you can be called into later in your life. There are some things you're not going to be called into at 20, but at 60, yeah, you might. Because it takes an accumulation of experience and wisdom and all the things that come with living, and sometimes you age into a new calling because of this seasonal aspect that is often true of our callings. And one more thing I'd say about that is this: you are not done being called until you get called home, period. You will never stop being called in some capacity. I've sat with a few people who have gone through retirement. And listen, the biblical world knows nothing of retirement. It didn't exist. So there's no like really succinct way of doing it. And sometimes there are people who get to retirement and go, yeah, now I don't know what to do. Now, some of you retire and you somehow get busier than when you worked. You might be doing it wrong. I'm just saying, you might be doing it wrong. But it's true that we need to figure out a sense of vocare, calling, vocation, even into the seasons of life that are beyond when we are done doing a job to make money. What does it look like to have a vocation and calling even at that season of life? And one last bit of wisdom on discerning a calling. Smith says it's common for our callings to be related to our own pain or our own positive experiences. Just as our callings are embedded in our souls, they're also interwoven into our stories. You guys probably know stories like this. Somebody who was so positively affected when they were young by a teacher or a counselor, and they go, I'm going to do that. I know what that meant to me, and so I'm going to do that. Or on the other hand, some people who experience so much pain in something that they now go, I'm going to fix that. Because it shouldn't have gone that way. I experienced a humorous version of this recently. I have a friend who recently became a basketball referee. And it was shocking to me because this friend of mine has been known historically to be rather loud vocally about the poor quality of officiating in today's basketball arenas. And so I was like, how did this even, like, went through the training and took all the tests? I'm like, what happened? He's like, I just know I can do a better job. I just know I can do a better job. So whether it's some things in our lives that are positive that we go, I want to do that for others, or negative and we go, I'm going to be a part of fixing that, that's part of the discerning of our callings. Well, one last quote to bring it all together, because again, please pursue and pray about and discern your little C callings, but never forget the big C matters more. Smith says, in looking at my own life and the lives of those I know and love, I've come to the conclusion that we discern our callings best when we're most in tune with God, when the transcendent connection with God is at its strongest, our sense of calling is at its clearest. With that in mind, let's think and pray through a few ways to respond to what we have learned together today. Here's the first one, and these are in your bulletins as well if you want to take them with you this week. What are you doing with your life, and why? Do you have a sense of calling in your day-to-day activities? Is maybe God leading you into a new season of calling right now? Second, is your big C calling getting lost in your pursuit of, or maybe your focus on, your little C calling in life? Third, what kinds of experiences bring you a deep gladness of joy and contentment, and how maybe can you find some calling in those? And then lastly, in this moment of silence, just invite the Holy Spirit to set the world on fire through your Christ-centered understanding of who you are created. So I'm going to flip through those again. Whatever grabs at your heart, take a moment to just speak with God. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak with you. And I'm going to close that time of silence and reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer.